Have you ever thought about the biblical pictures or images of the church and how each of these pictures communicate the concept of unity in their own unique way? Just listen for a moment to some of the more well-known pictures of the church that we see in Holy Scripture. For example, the church is referred to as the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many bodies does Jesus have? I think it's just one. Let me give you another image. How about the image of the church as the household of God in 1 Timothy 3:15? Notice, not a household. The text says the household of God. I wonder, is it possible that God has more than one family, more than one household? I don't think so. How about the other image that's often used to describe the church? The church is the temple of God in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. Now, do you know anywhere in salvation history where God maintains more than one active temple? I don't know of any place. You see, church, all these images of the church, all these pictures of the church really communicate at their core the unity of the church, the oneness of the church. Possibly one of the most famous and endearing pictures of the church in all of the Bible is the picture of the church as Jesus's flock. Jesus' flock. What a wonderful picture of protection and love. This was possibly the most powerful image of the church to the Jewish people. It may very well have been very, very powerful as well to even Gentiles. An interesting description of the idea of the sheep and flock idea appears in John chapter 10. Turn with me for just a moment. The 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. You know this text well. Of course, John 10 is where we have that great discourse by Jesus Christ himself. I am the good shepherd. It's that text. And you know what Jesus says there. After indicating that he would lay down his life for his sheep, Jesus made this statement in John 10, verse 16. Listen to what he says. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Now, listen, church. Without a doubt, without a question, the other sheep in this text must be a reference to Gentile people comprising all the various ethnicities that made up the broader group of Gentiles. But notice something else in this text, church, that Jesus' sheep, the ones he has been describing, were part of the fold of which the other sheep were not a part. So Jesus had a fold, and he had other sheep that were not in that fold, like his sheep were in the fold. Follow the text. Here's my question. Did Jesus intend to start a second fold since the other sheep were not already in the fold of his present sheep? Listen again. Jesus says in Matthew 15, 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I ask again, was Jesus going to start another fold, maintain two distinct folds from each other, one comprised of Jews and the other comprised of Gentiles? That way you keep the ethnicities separate and comfortable. Was that his intent? Clearly not. Christ himself said, look at the text, John 10, I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become not two flocks, not eight flocks, not 20 flocks, not a flock for each ethnicity, but one flock with one shepherd. Here's my point as we get ready to return to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. My point is this. Without unity within the church, you don't have the church. Without unity within the church, you don't have the church. You have a religious organization. You have a religious Greek club, but you do not have the church of Jesus Christ. Listen, y'all. We need to stop acting like unity only applies to my individual relationships with other individual believers. Not only is God concerned about that type of unity, He's also concerned about the bigger concern of unity, which is group unity. Even ethnic group unity. Listen, church. Groups of the believers are no longer groups once they enter the church. You hear me? Your group identity ceases to exist. Now, before you were a Christian, you were known by your group identity. But once you come into the body of Christ, you're no longer known by your group identity. Your group identity stops at the door, and your identity is now in Christ. In Jesus. Church, this is critical. There was no church for Jews and another church for Greeks. There was no church for slaves and another church for freemen. There was no church for males and another church for females. There was no church for barbarians and another church for Scythians. If you doubt me, look at Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11. There's only one church, period. And you are identified as a Christian. You hear me? As a Christian, that's your new identity. Our world today is stuck on identities. In fact, what the world does is the world groups us by identities and then says that we behave a certain way depending on what group we're in. Oh, man. Let me tell you what our identity is. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer me who existed. The one I used to be, that person don't exist anymore. Because I am now in Christ. I have been raised with Him. I'm a new man and a new woman. That is my new identity in Jesus Christ. Some Christians are still acting like they got their old identity. They bust out their old identity card. And they don't realize their citizenship has been changed. Church, we need to be very, very clear, particularly in this unclear society. You know what? If we just used human reasoning, it's surprising to us that the early church labored so long and so hard to be just one church. When it would have been so much easier and so much simpler to just divide up into units based on ethnicity or social standing and to do things as separate groups. Trying to make such disparate groups into one group seems to be a waste of effort and a waste of time. Why not just allow for what makes or make room for fracture and separation within the church? Why not sanction factionalism? Why not make it okay for me to be a black Christian or a white Christian? Why not make that okay? The answer should be clear this morning. Because factionalism is a perversion of the church at its core and its nature. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, Paul would literally have none of it. He was completely resistant to any compromise in this arena and identified why this was such a critical issue for him. It was critical because it was all about the gospel for Paul. It was the gospel that led Paul to identify separation and fracture within the church as absurd, as twisted, as perverting of the body of Christ, according to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians verses 13 through 16. It misunderstands the atonement, Paul says. It misconstrues baptism, he says. For this reason, Paul reminded the church of Corinth about his mission, what brought him to Corinth in the first place. He interjected the center of his mission, which was the gospel, into the discussion in verse 17. It was the gospel that would demonstrate to the Corinthians the sinful error of factionalism. The impact of the gospel proved this point. The gospel unites all people groups together and distinguishes them from the unsaved who think it is moronic. We're now one in Christ. God brings us together, and now the distinction for us in the world is not a distinction the world uses. It's a distinction of saved or unsaved. Are you saved or unsaved? Do you know Christ or you don't know? That is the great dividing point in the world for us as Christians. All we want to know is, what side of Christ are you on? That's it. That's all we care about. That's the only thing that's important to us. We saw that. Verse 18, the impact of the gospel. We also looked at verse 19, the intent of God in designing salvation exposed the error of factionalism as well. God's design of salvation exposed and undid man's trust in man. How in the world? Am I going to allow the world to define me when God has undone all the wisdom the world has and exposed it for foolishness? So I'm going to allow foolishness to define me. No. God has undone the foolishness of men. And his wisdom is revealed in the gospel. Having summarized then God's design in verses 18 and 19 last week, we began looking at Paul's defense of God's design. He defended the design of God. This defense would take place in verses 20 through 24. In these verses, he would cover the same points he did in the summary. However, in his defense, rather than beginning with the impact of the gospel, he defended first the intent of the gospel, which we saw last week. Then he turned to the impact of the gospel. We concluded Paul's defense of the intent of God last week. His plan to save sinful man through the gospel disarmed the world's wisdom. That was verse 20. And it exposed the world's inability. That was verse 21. This morning, we'll begin to look at the second half of Paul's defense of the design of God, in which Paul will take up the matter of the impact of the gospel. He overviewed it in verse 18. Now, in verses 22 through 24, Paul will defend what he said. Remember what he said in verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. Paul is going to defend that conclusion here in verses 22 through 24. Let's turn to this is just as important as the issue of God's intent that preceded it. You see, you can tell a lot about something from what it produces. Just follow me. Say I had a fruit tree, and on the fruit tree was no fruit. If I asked you to identify what type of fruit tree it was, could you? Probably not. However, if I held up the fruit that came from the fruit tree that's now empty, you would immediately know exactly what type of fruit tree that was. Likewise, Paul now turned to the impact of the gospel, looking at both its impact on the perishing and the impact on the believing. Paul's point is going to be simple here. Do you want to understand how God works? Look at what God has done. Before, he looked at the intent of God. How has God designed things to work? That's verse 21 and 22. I'm sorry, 20 and 21. Now he looks at the impact of the gospel. What does the gospel do that reveals what the gospel is? This section here, verses 22 through 24, is going to justify the decision of God that stands behind God's intent. Why did God reject human wisdom as a means of saving human beings? Why did God reject man's ability as a means of man saving himself? God rejected it because of what actually happens. Look at these verses again, verses 22, 23, and 24. Let me read them for you. Listen closely. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, what is it? A stumbling block. And to Gentiles, what is it? Foolishness. But to those who are the called, the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here we see the genius of God in rejecting human wisdom and human ability and embracing the gospel instead. Let me show this to you. First, notice how verse 22 begins. The word for. This is not the normal Greek word for in our text here this morning. This word was a special conjunction that meant seeing that. In other words, it emphasized the explanatory nature of what was coming next. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand. He wants to give them proof positive for what he just said in verses 20 and 21. Paul's claim in 20 and 21 that God does not base what he does on man's wisdom or man's ability, but on the gospel. Paul wants to show, let me explain to you exactly why I made that statement. So he's emphasizing the explanatory nature of verse 22 and following. Why? Why? The reason for this proof, and the reason this proof is so essential and so important, is because our natural response when we're told that unsaved man can't believe on his own and that God's power must be executed before he can even believe, when we hear that, we say, well, that can't be the case. When we are told that man at his finest, at his most wise, is unable to come to the gospel, but characterizes it as moronic, instead, our response is that surely that can't be the case with everybody. There's got to be some people out there who, when they hear the gospel, will turn to it. Surely not all men reject Christ. Surely there are some out there who can believe and embrace the gospel. Paul's going to show there's not even one. There's not even one. It's not that God chose the gospel because not enough people were responding. He chose the gospel and working through the gospel because nobody can respond. Nobody can respond. And we'll see that clearly as we break down this text for you this morning. Let's look first then at the impact of the gospel on the perishing. Remember, there's two groups here. The perishing and the being saved group. That's verse 18. The perishing group and the being saved group. First, let's look at the perishing group. What's the impact of the gospel on the perishing group? Verse 22 and 23. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and the Gentiles, foolishness. The perishing, as we already noted, were comprised of two ethnic groups. Ethnic groups that approached the issue of God in a decidedly different fashion. You hear me? The perishing is made up of two groups, Jew and Gentile. Those two groups approach God from a different vantage point. Paul understands that fact, so he addresses each of the ethnic groups differently because they each pursue God differently. Both of them believe the gospel is moronic. Both of them believe that the gospel is foolishness, but they get there differently. Let's look at how they get there distinctively. Paul says, for indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. First, in understanding this phrase, please understand the approach of Paul in this particular text. Don't ignore the order of the Apostle Paul. Do you see the order he uses here? He deals with the Jews first, then he turns to the Gentiles. Why does he do this? He does this because of God's working in salvation history. We're not surprised to see Paul begin his address of the perishing by starting with the Jewish people. Remember what Jesus said in John 4, verse 22. Salvation is from the Jews. Don't miss that. Salvation is from the Jews. The Jewish people were the only ethnicity in the Bible that was important to the outworking of the plan of salvation. Don't miss this. Any group of Christians trying to elevate itself based on its ethnicity doesn't understand the Bible. The only group, the only ethnicity that has biblical significance for the plan of salvation is the Jewish people. By the way, this is the brilliance of the black Hebrew Israelite cult. It's a cult, if you didn't know that. It's a cult. But this is their brilliance. They recognize that to be significant ethnically, in a biblical sense, one had to be Jewish, which is why they claim, albeit falsely, to be of Jewish heritage. They are propagating a lie, but just like Satan's lie, it's powerful and will doom you to hell if you believe it. So Paul dealt with the Jews first and then turned to the Greeks. The Greeks are turned to as a sampling of the Gentiles, the broader group that contains all other ethnic groups. So Paul deals with the Jews first, then turns to the Greeks. I'm going to demonstrate to you that his turning to the Greeks was really a turning to the Gentiles. The Greeks were simply a sample case of all the Gentiles. All right, so just follow. You've got to follow the argument of Paul in this text. So Paul here is now going to give an account of what happens. What is it that happens with these individual groups. First, in reference to the Jews. What does your text say? The Jews ask for signs. The Jews ask for signs. Consider Paul's description here of the Jewish pursuit of God. The Jew understands something very, very critical that the Greeks don't understand. You can't get to God by yourself. Jews understood that. God's got to come to you. The Jews understood that God comes to man and primarily comes to man in the form of revelation. God reveals himself, manifests himself towards man. Key to that idea is the idea of signs. Signs. Now, why would a Jew be said, like in our text, to ask for signs? What's Paul doing here? Well, let's look at this word a little bit closer. Signs. Signs. The last time we looked at this word was in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8, verse 11. That's the last time we looked at it. And in that text, we find on the lips of the Pharisees a request to Jesus for a sign from heaven. They come to Jesus in Mark 8, 11, say, Jesus, we need a sign from heaven about you. Now, what did we learn about signs at that time? Well, a sign, follow me, church, a sign is an optical, visual, or acoustical, a sound that's impressed on an individual that leads them to make a conclusion about something else. So you see something or you hear something and that points to something else. Just follow me. A sign was a form of audible or visual communication that reveals something. It reveals something about the present. It reveals something about the future. Or it even validated something about the past. It was an optical or acoustical occurrence that pointed to or designated something else. Now, from that basic understanding of signs, the Jews used that word in three different ways. Three different ways. One way was just as I just said, it was a visual or audible phenomenon which confirmed something. That's one way Jews used it. Jews also used this word of a wonder or a miracle worked by God. That was a sign, a miracle that God did. A third way the Jews used this word was as a description of a prophetic action that revealed something. So a prophet might do a sign that reveals something. And the sign could be a miracle or it could be something that they did, an action that they did. In other words, a sign did not have to be a miracle itself. Normally when we think of sign, we think of, oh, that's a miracle. No, it doesn't have to be a miracle. Let's look at the one of the first examples of this in the Bible, in the New Testament. Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we have the birth of the Messiah, Jesus. And at his birth, what happened? There were shepherds in the field operating as shepherds by night. And an angel appeared to them and lit up the whole countryside. I mean, blew them out their minds. And the angel began to talk to them. And listen to what the angel said. Luke 2, 11 and 12. For today, in the city of David, there will be born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. There's our word. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. That's the sign. That's the sign. The sign given here would serve as a proof that something had happened and that which had happened was the Messiah had been born. Notice, the sign wasn't a miracle. What do moms do when they give birth to babies? They wrap them in swaddling clothes. They wrap them up tight. That wasn't a miracle. That's what mamas do. But here's what mamas don't do. Lie them in a feeding trough. Last time I checked, mamas don't go out to a barn, find an empty feeding trough, or put some hay in one that's used, and then put a baby in there. That doesn't happen normally with babies I know about. So the angel said, when you see that, that's a sign, that's the Messiah. So the sign was not miraculous. The birth was miraculous. But where the baby was put was a sign to the shepherds. When they saw that, when they saw it, they would know, that's the Messiah. That's the Messiah. So a sign pointed to something else. It pointed to something else. It confirmed. It confirmed something. It validated it. So, the Jews asked for signs. Follow me here. The Jews already have the Bible. They already have the wisdom contained in the Bible. Why would they be asking for signs? Because the Bible prophesied that Messiah would come. How would they know he came? How would they know he was here? They would need a sign to validate the Messiah's coming. The scriptures indicated that Messiah was coming. The signs would validate that he was here. That's the point of Mark chapter 8. But watch this. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, Deuteronomy 18, 14 through 22, it's clear that the Jews need signs from God in order to validate the truth of a prophet. So how do I know that what somebody says is true? God says to the Jews in Deuteronomy, there will be a sign or signs that will validate who these people are and what they're saying. But in Mark chapter 8, the Jews ask for a sign and Jesus doesn't give them one. Why? Why? What is it about signs? The Bible tells the Jews, ask for signs. The Bible commands, don't just believe somebody. They got to prove it. But look at what Jesus does in Mark chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. And the Pharisees, listen to this. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit. I mean, Christ goes, oh, man, when are these people going to stop? And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Why is Jesus doing this? How do you explain Jesus' behavior? The Bible commends them to ask for signs. But Christ says, hey, you ain't getting one. Nope, I'm not giving you any. What's going on here? The same problem that's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Signs were necessary. Signs were expected. The problem was this. They had already received sign upon sign upon sign and rejected the sign. So they're continuing to look for signs, told you something about them. It exposed the fact that there was something drastically wrong with them in their unconverted condition. Why do they continue to ask for signs? Because of their fallenness. Follow me here, church. Look at John 3. John, we know what John 3. John 3 is the great Nicodemus passage, right? That's where Nicodemus comes at night. And he says, and he acts like he has a question, but really he makes a statement. He makes a statement, but he really has a question. But listen to John 3 verse 2. This man, Nicodemus, came to him, Jesus, by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know, catch that, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these what? Signs that you do unless God is with him. Do you hear what Nicodemus said? You got all these signs. It's clear who you are. Then why aren't you believing? Do you think an unconverted Jew could come to Jesus by himself? Look at the text. We know who you are. We know you're the Messiah. We know you come from God. You can't do what you're doing, these signs, without that being a kid. But we ain't believing. Do you see the problem? Do you hear him? This was early in Jesus' ministry. And even early in his ministry, he had done enough signs to validate who he was. Here is the problem with the Jews and signs. Jews asked for signs, as the Pharisees did, because of their sinful nature. Their fallenness prevents them from seeing the signs that have already been given regarding Christ. That's the problem. When Paul says Jews asked for signs, that's not a good thing. Because they already got signs. They got plenty, 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 plenty of signs. They got signs busting out their ears, but they're still not believing. Why? Because they're fallen. They're sinners. They have a sin nature. They're unconverted. Look for a moment at the biggest. What's the biggest sign out there? The biggest sign, the hugest sign, the resurrection. That's the big dog. I mean, that's the sign above all signs. I mean, you can't get more signy than that one. I mean, that is the sign. In fact, Christ calls it a sign in Matthew 12, 38 through 40. But look at what the Jews did with that sign in Matthew 28. Turn to that text. What did the Jews do with the biggest, baddest sign out there? What was the Jewish response to it, the resurrection? Look at Matthew 28, 11 through 15. All the Jews need is a sign, then they'll come. They're able to come as Jews. They have a power in themselves to turn to Jesus. All they need is a sign. Really? Matthew 28, beginning verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And the chief priests believed. Is that what it says? They told, hey, chief priests, we saw the angels come down. They rolled the stone away and Jesus busted about the grave. And the priest said, oh, praise God, we got the sign. We believe in Jesus. Verse 12. And when they assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night, skipped the angels, and stole him away. He didn't walk away. They stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is still to this day. And is still to this day now. They still think his body was stolen. There you go. Jews and signs at work. What do Jews do when you give them signs? Ask for more signs. And you acquiesce and give them more signs. What do they do then? Ask for more signs. And you and you bring in the dump truck and dump a boatload of signs. What? You got any more? The fact of the matter, church, is signs don't work. Jews, sure enough, ask for signs, but their very asking is a witness to their previous and continued rejection of signs. In fact, the sign, the big sign, the resurrection of Christ, is what they rejected. If the crucified Savior is moronic to you, do you really think that you will embrace the resurrected Lord? Come on. I like that question. If the crucified Savior is moronic to you, do you really think that you will embrace the resurrected Lord? If him being crucified is crazy, you think him being resurrected is any less crazy? Come on, admit it. It doesn't make any sense. Admit it. Stop fighting the truth. When an unsaved Jewish people, person, hears the gospel, they don't embrace it. They don't. They ask for more signs. But Pastor, I know Jews who got saved. I do too. You know why? Because God opened their heart first so they could believe. It's not because of who they are. It's not because of their ability. Their ability always, unanimously, all the time, drives them away from Christ. All the time. That's Gentiles. I'm sorry, that's Jews. Maybe Gentiles are better. How about that? Our ethnicity is better than yours. Maybe we Gentiles operate better, more sophisticated. All right? Let's see what the Gentiles do. Look at the text. Jews ask the sign. What did Gentiles? And Greeks search for wisdom. Here's the Greeks at work. Notice what Paul did not say. He did not say Greeks use wisdom to find God. You see what the text says? Let me read it for you again. Jews ask the signs, and Greeks search for not wisdom. I'm so sorry. Not God. They search for what? Wisdom. Wisdom. Paul does not say that they use wisdom to find God, as we might expect, but rather Paul indicated that wisdom was the end point of their search. Let that sink in. Do you see the problem? I wonder if you've missed it. Greeks were not searching for God with wisdom. They were searching for wisdom. Do you see the problem? Their God is wisdom. Their God is wisdom. Here it is. Non-Jews will inevitably search not for the God of the Bible. They will search for the most basic idol there is, themselves. Themselves. Dr. Fee, who has an excellent commentary on 1 Corinthians, wrote this, and I thought it was so powerful, I thought I'd just give it to you as a quote. And I quote, Greeks look for wisdom. This too was a national characteristic. As early as Herodotus, it is said of them, said of the Greeks, all Greeks were zealous for every kind of learning. Again, who can fault them? Theirs was the advances of civilization as none before. Indeed, listen, it was their very advances in learning that caused many to abandon the traditional gods and turn to Sophia, wisdom, and philosophia, philosophy. Their idolatry was to conceive of God as ultimate reason, meaning, of course, that what we deem to be reasonable, end quote. When man looks at God as ultimate reason, The reason man uses to evaluate what reason is his own. Go on the street today and try to convince your average unsaved person about anything having to do with Christianity. And know what you're going to get? Well, that's unreasonable. Whose reason are they using? Their own. Do you see how we elevate ourselves to God? Greeks seek for ultimate reason, but it's not ultimate reason they're searching for. It's reasonable as they count reason, as they themselves count reason. Church, we got to understand why dependency on the gospel is so critical. What I just explained to you should help the Bible just come alive for you. Colossians, turn there with me. Colossians 2. There's a verse here that we know because it's so popular, but we don't understand it. What I just explained to you ought to just make the lights go off in your head. Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Do you see it? Do you see it, church? Do you see the essence of the contrast here, the core of it? The contrast in this verse was not between philosophy, empty deception, tradition of men, and elementary principles of the world on the one hand, and the doctrines of the faith or the Christian truths on the other hand. The contrast was between those things and Christ. Don't miss this, church. Don't miss this. That which stands in place of Christ at the end of man's search for God in his unsaved state is philosophy, empty deception, tradition of men, and the elementary principles of the world. Why? Because those things are God to man. They are the end of the perishing's search for God. When unsaved men who are not Jews complete their pursuit for God, due to their fallen nature, they end up finding themselves. At the end of man's search is man. Is man. And he worships him. That's why Paul says the contrast of all these things, philosophy, is Christ. Because that's God to them. And you see it all over our culture. What's the answer to all the problems in the world for your average person? Education. Education. If we could just educate people and get them to see, then they're going to be better people and they'll build a better culture and the culture will build a better world and we'll all be at peace and harmony with one another. You believe a lie. You're worshiping yourself. At the end of man's search is not the God of the Bible. At the end of man's search is man. And he bows down and worships himself. I read this text last week. I can't help but read it again this week. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. "For since the creation of the world, his inevitable attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen because they are understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God," listen, church, "they knew God. They knew God. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks. But they became futile." Where? "In their reasonings, and their senseless heart were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise," pat themselves on the back, "they claimed wisdom, they became fools and exchanged," switched, "altered the glory of the incorruptible God for an image resembling corruptible mankind and birds and four-footed animals and reptiles." That's what unsaved people do. Trust an unsaved person all you want. I'm not going to do that. I need God to open their heart. There ain't, I know that's bad English, there ain't nothing I can do to convert them. Ain't nothing I can say to make Christianity make sense. I need God to open the eyes of their heart so they can understand and turn to Christ. The Bible affirms that the search for God does not result in the true God. It instead results in the worship of idols, in false religion, in man's worship of himself. What is Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians? Well, it's probably something that some people don't want to hear this morning. I'll be honest. This next statement is not going to be pretty. Listen what this means. Man by himself, without the sovereignly initiated working of God in his heart and life, without the power of God resurrecting him from the dead, not after he believes, but so that he can believe, will never come to God to be saved. The result of exercised faith is not regeneration. The result of exercised faith is conversion. Let me say this again, because I know that it's a long sentence, it's complicated, but just listen to it again. Man by himself, without the sovereignly initiated working of God in his life, in his heart and life, without the power of God resurrecting him from the dead, not after he believes, but so that he can believe, will never come to God to be saved. The result of exercised faith is not regeneration. The result of exercised faith is conversion. What am I saying? Listen closely, church. God causes you to be born again so you can believe. You hear me? God causes you to be born again so you can believe. When you believe, you're not regenerated. You're regenerated before you believe. When you believe, you're what we call converted. Regeneration is a work of God where he implants his seed and brings you to life and gives you faith, and then you exercise that faith and you are converted. Dead men will never trust Christ. Rather, like the Jews, he will always need more proof. While all the while rejecting the ultimate proof that stares him in the face. Or he will, as the Greeks do, elevate himself to the status of divinity. Although many in the church believe that the perishing can find God through the perishing simply being pointed in the right direction, Paul did not believe that at all. At all. At all. The perishing cannot find God unless God does a prior work in their hearts and their minds. We need regeneration so we can believe. Paul, having indicated what happens when mankind in their search for God, what happens in their search for God, he then turned to the problem. So Paul says, this is what happens. This is what happens when the unsaved search for God. Why does that happen? What's the problem? The problem was probably not what those in the church today think the problem is. Look at the problem, church. Here's the problem of mankind. But we preach Christ crucified. That's the problem. That's the problem. Drink that in. All we have to offer Jews and Gentiles is the crucified Savior. The very thing that neither group was looking for and that neither group wants. Can you imagine the disappointment when the unsaved man and his desires, he never gets to those things? Can you imagine the disappointment when what the unsaved man desires, he never gets? Jews are seeking for a sign. You know what they get? Christ crucified. Greeks are searching for wisdom. You know what they get? Christ crucified. All they get is Christ crucified. That's the problem. That's the problem. Oh, you said, Pastor, how? I'm going to say it's our problem because we're saved. But the reason the Jews and the Greeks act the way that they act is because all we have to give them is Christ crucified. That's it. All I got for you. All I got for you is him on the cross. That's it. Now, I want to notice something, church, as we try to understand this statement. This is the fourth description of the gospel in this text. The fourth description of the church's message in this text. The first description, verse 17, is called the gospel. The gospel. The next time we hear the gospel, it's described as the cross of Christ. The third time we hear it, it's referred to as the word of the cross. Now we hear it described as Christ crucified. What's our gospel all about, church? The cross. The cross. The cross. I mean, Paul keeps coming back. The cross. Christian, can you get through your thick skull? The cross. The cross is where you need to camp down. You need to rest in the cross. When you are engaged in people, you need to get them to the cross. The cross is the issue. That is what our gospel is comprised of. The word of the cross. The cross of Christ. Christ crucified. It is the essential issue in the gospel. The essential center of the cross, the instrument of Jesus' death and the centerpiece of his payment for his sheep's sin is the cross. Paul boiled the problem down to the crucified Savior for those two great ethnic groups. And then notice he began with the Jews again. I'm not going to be able to get to the rest of verse 23 this week. I'm just not going to be able to do it. Because I can't get past the first part of this verse. And we preach Christ crucified. I can't get past that part of the verse. Look at this. Look at this. Look at this text. The word but. Wow. But. Do you know what but means? Yeah, you know what it means, context. But do you know what it means in this text? The first thing we notice about this text is that Paul was placing it in contrast to what preceded it. Listen, church, this is crazy. In spite of the fact that Jews are on a search for signs, while all the while rejecting them, and Greeks are looking to worship wisdom, we nonetheless stick to the message of the crucified Christ. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us that we don't see the need to make adjustments? To alter our message. So we'll be more applicable and more amenable to our audience. Christian, don't you know that Jews ask for signs? Don't you know that Greeks seek wisdom? Why do you keep focusing on Christ? Don't you think it's time to change your message? What does Paul expect but to be rejected? Why do we just stubbornly continue to proclaim and trust the message of the cross? What's wrong with us? Nothing. Nothing. We do this because our gospel not only identifies the only solution to man's problem, it identifies the only problem man has, sin.
Yes. Yes.
Why are we so stubborn about this thing? Why won't we change and preach another gospel? Why don't we make this thing fit so that those who are searching for signs get signs? Those who are searching for wisdom get wisdom. Why don't we give people what they want? Because that's not what they need. That's not what they need. Sin is the problem. Not your environment. Not poverty. Not your lack of justice. Not your ethnic self-image. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. How much justice do you think slaves got in the Roman Empire? How much justice did they get? They got none. None! Does that mean they couldn't come to Christ? Does that mean they couldn't get saved? Oh, you gotta show them where they're gonna get justice first, then to turn to Jesus. What Bible are you reading? We've got to, look, we're operating by the world system and think it's divine. The reason we tenaciously stick to this message and don't change and don't alter and don't come off it is because we understand something. Sin is the problem. Church, church, church. I saw an interesting post on social media this week implying that our gospel has to answer the problems that people that the people to which it intends to speak have. So when you go into a community, you got to show them first that the gospel fixes their problem in this world, and then you'll get to the sin issue. Let me be as straightforward as I can this morning. Our gospel does not need to answer the problems everyone has in life. That argument looks at salvation as nothing more than convincing people that Christianity is better than the other systems of thought or belief that are out there. But that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is the rebirth of a human being. And last time I checked, the only being that can accomplish that is God. God. When we begin thinking that we can aid God, help God in that process by first convincing people that Christianity is correct, we reject God's power as the necessary means to the end of the gospel. Let me be very, very clear this morning. You will not convince a man who has a sin nature that what he evaluates as moronic is not moronic until you get rid of his sin nature. Let me say it again in case you missed it. You will not convince a man who has a sin nature that what he evaluates as moronic is not moronic until you get rid of his sin nature. That's why you must be regenerated to believe. Sin nature prevents belief. The message of Christ is not altered for Jews or for Gentiles or for any other ethnicity. One's ethnicity does not determine the message that person gets from the church. The message is the same. Christ crucified. Look at Acts 2. When Peter was preaching to the Jews in Acts 2, 22 through 23. He said this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Christ crucified." How about Gentiles? Peter in Cornelius' house, surrounded by a whole room full of Gentiles. What did he say? Acts 10, verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." How about Paul? Same thing with Paul. On his very first missionary journey, we read of his first protracted sermon in Acts 13. And in verse 28 and 29, he says this, "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb." It's all about the cross. That's our message. It's the cross. Over and over again, the cross, the cross, the cross. But pastor, don't you realize that all these hurting people out there? I do. That's why they need the cross. Because it's sin. That's their problem. In each of these accounts, the death of Christ by crucifixion was central to the message, whether Jew or Greek. And in each, the resurrection was appealed to next. But church, how can you ever get to the resurrection without first dealing with his death? His death for man's sake. And Jesus' death is the only answer to the reason for even giving people the gospel in the first place. Why give people the gospel? Why do you think people need the gospel? Why? It's because of sin. What's the answer to their sin? The cross of Christ is the answer to their sin. The only reason to give someone the gospel, the only reason, is because of their sin problem, sending them to a Christless eternity in hell. That's the only reason. And the solution to that reason is the cross. By the way, speaking of Paul's first missionary journey, who got saved during that time? The Galatians. And what did Paul tell them in Galatians 1, 6 through 9? He said this, "I'm amazed at you so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are those who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." Church, our gospel does not change depending on who's listening. Our gospel is the same, Christ crucified. This is emphasized here, by the way. Go back to our text, 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul emphasizes this with the personal pronoun we. First off, he puts the personal pronoun we in there that's not needed, and then he places it in the emphatic position, doubly emphasizing it. While Paul's emphasis here may very well have been the apostles, we are included by inference. If you are a Christian, you are part of the we. This is the us back in verse 118. This is the message of the church. The message of the apostles is the message of the church. And the message of the apostles did not change. Christ crucified. Now, those of you who are looking at the New American Standard Bible, notice next to the word Christ, you have a little note. And if you look at that note, you're going to see something. You're going to see that the word Christ is not a name. It's a title. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. And that title means Messiah. Messiah. A few years ago, I reminded you of the Jewishness of our gospel. It can't be avoided that Jesus was the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 1. Turn it with me. I'm almost done. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You cannot deny the Jewishness of our gospel. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4 says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the what? Flesh. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That fact can't be denied, church. The one to whom the Jews were looking for their only hope in the world was hung on a cross and killed. What must that idea have done to the Jews and their wisdom? Can you imagine? A Jew being told, your Messiah, the one you were hoping in, y'all killed him. Can you imagine? No wonder they said, that's moronic. That doesn't make sense. Think of the Greeks. The Greeks, enthralled with their own genius, enthralled with their ethnic pride, heard that a supposed king of some backwater people was going to save them, and he was crucified? Can you imagine? What the Greeks, are you crazy? That's moronic. Surely Paul knew that. He understood that. So why did he continue to give the gospel just the way it was? Why not spruce it up? Why not sprinkle a little wisdom in there? Why not help it make sense for an unsaved person to grasp it? Why not give the gospel more flair? Because Paul understood where the true power of the gospel lay. Not in our power of persuasion, not in the skill of our oratory, not in the ability of the hearer to respond, but in God's will to act. And Paul trusted God's will to act. When you're tempted to trust yourself in the gospel, when you're tempted to tweak it to help it make sense to people, when you're tempted to adapt the message to your audience, to take out the offense of the cross, to not make it seem so much of a sacrifice, when you're tempted to do that, remember this one thing. It's not your words that saves people. It's God's will to act. And God acts in conjunction with our message, Christ crucified. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this message, Christ crucified. We don't want to tweak that. We don't want to change it. We don't want to alter it to help it make sense to a world to which it will never make sense. Lord God, it's my prayer that you would help us as believers to trust you and the gospel, to depend on the gospel and not ourselves. My prayer for us this day as a church is that we would be fishers of men, and what we would use to fish is the gospel. I pray for any under the sound of my voice who has not believed the gospel. I pray that today, Lord God, you would open up their eyes. Help them to see that they're a sinner, bound for a Christless eternity, bound for hellfire because they're sinning and violating your will. And I pray that you would show them that Christ paid the price. His death on the cross was payment enough for their sin. And now all they must do is trust in him. Help them to see that. And Lord God, cause them to come to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Skeble, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Skeble's pulpit ministry or writing, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.